verse number 7, Lamed Bet Zion. After the messengers went in order to give over their message, Yaakov's message to Esav, Vayashuvu Hamalachim, they returned to Yaakov, El Yaakov, Lemor, and they gave over the following report. Banu El Achicha El Esav, we came to your brother, to Esau. Vegam Holeich Likratcha, and he's coming in front of you. The Arba Meot Ish Imo, and he has with him 400 men. Now, what does that mean? He wanted to know, Yaakov wanted to know, is he friendly or angry? Which one is it? Is he still angry because of the stealing of the blessing? Or is he appeased already? So, what are they telling him? Obviously, if he's coming with 400 people, he's not just coming for a friendly chat. That's the idea. Barbamiot Ishimo. However, the fact that the malachim, that the messengers don't come, don't say a specific statement concerning his state of mind or his mood, that means that Esau didn't let anybody know. Right? Which means there is nothing in his behavior besides the bringing the 400 people from which you can derive whether he's angry or appeased. We don't know. We'll see right away the meaning of it. What does it mean, the fact that Esau does not conceal his real, doesn't reveal his real feelings? This is extremely important. Also notice something that we are going to skip the answer to it until we come later on to another verse. The apparently unnecessary repetition of the word Ochicha, Achicha, your brother, Esau. Everybody knows that Esau is his brother. So why do you have to say, we came, Banu El Achicha, to your brother, El Esau, to Esau, as if there would be two different people? Are they two different people? It's only one. So most you can say, well, you want to say clearly, your brother Esau. But why repeat the word to? El Achicha, we came to your brother, we came to Esau. It's as if they are trying to tell him that they came to two people. This is something that I want you to observe, and we'll see the answer later on. Verse number 8, Chet. Vayira Yaakov, and Yaakov is afraid, me'od, very afraid. Vayetzer lo. The word vayetzer lo is something which is a very difficult translation. Vayetzer lo usually translated as a very difficult translation. Vayetzer lo usually translated as it bothered him. Vayetzer. Tsar, it bothered him. He was afraid and it bothered him. Now, what would you say is a stronger expression? Fear or being bothered? Yira or tsar? Tsar, the word tsar means being in a narrow straits, right? Like being in trouble. Yira, of course, is a much stronger expression. So where is the logic of saying he was very afraid and it also bothered him? I mean, if he's very afraid, of course it bothers him. You know, what is the point of saying he's very afraid and it doesn't bother him?
He couldn't make up his mind as to how Esau felt. He didn't know how to react to in particular images.
Okay, yeah.
I think that it shows that he was afraid because that's the natural reaction in a situation to be afraid. And it maybe bothered him that he was afraid because maybe it bothered him that maybe his faith in Hashem wasn't strong enough that he was praying in the first place.
Okay. Right. That's correct. But let me just say, Rashi says, yeah, I'm sorry, you want to say something?
He was away for 20 years and never came to visit his father, whereas Esau was doing it almost on a daily basis. So he feared that maybe he hasn't got the foot of visiting his father that he should have.
That's correct. That's correct. The rabbis say that the fear stemmed from the fact that Esau may have had some merits that Jacob himself couldn't reach those merits. What were the merits of Esau that might have overcome the merits of Jacob? So the rabbis give two theories, two possibilities. One, the fact that for over 20 years, Esau is taking care of his father, kibud avaim. And one of the blessings of honoring your parents, you know what it is? One of the specific blessings of honoring parents, there is a specific blessing that the Torah itself tells you. If you honor your parents, what? Long life. Long life. So since Esau has that merit, and Jacob lacks it because he has been away for 20 years, so maybe the merit of long life would be on Esau's side and not on his side. That's what he's afraid. That's one possibility. There is another possibility also in the rabbinical tradition that he was afraid that the merit of being in the land of Israel would also tip the scales. He was away from the land of Israel. So even though he's a very righteous man, perhaps there is a specific merit of being in the land of Israel which Esau will have and he doesn't have. Okay, so this is why he is afraid. Rashi says the reason why the fear is repeated in two words, Vayira, fear, and Vayetzer, it bothered him, says Rashi, because we are describing two different types of feelings here. Vayira Shema Yehareg, he was afraid to die, he didn't want to die, and the reaction to death is fear. Vayetzer Im Yarog Hu Et Acherim, even if he's forced to kill another person. Let's say you are being pursued, right? You are being pursued and you have to defend your life, and you kill your pursuer. So you have to kill your pursuer. You have no choice, otherwise you are going to die. And you have a responsibility over your own life to make sure that you survive. You have such a responsibility. So if somebody is pursuing you and tries to kill you, you have a right, or perhaps even more, an obligation to defend yourself. But it bothered him to use that obligation. Meaning, he will kill Esau if necessary, but it bothers him if he has to do it. Which means that if you kill in self-defense, it's something that should bother you, right? You shouldn't be happy about it, even though you have every reason in the world to kill, right? You are being attacked. What can be more important than self-defense? But don't think that if you kill in self-defense, it doesn't do anything to your soul. It does damage your soul, and that's what bothered him. So, according to Rashi, we can understand the double expression. He was afraid perhaps he won't have a chance to defend himself. That causes fear. But what about if I will have a chance to defend myself, and I will defend myself, and I will kill Esau and his people? Am I happy? Even then I'm not happy. Vayetzer, it bothered him. Okay? So, of course, this describes the attitude of Jacob. When sometimes he does have to use the sword to defend himself, it still bothers him. It's not natural to him. This is how Rashi understands it. In one of the Hasidic commentaries, this particular commentary says, really, Vayira is something that Jacob felt very badly about. Because someone who is in a very high level of trust in God, when you have absolute confidence in God, fear is an experience that you can't go through. What does it mean to have fear besides the fear of God? Right? What do you mean you are afraid something is going to happen to you? Sure, for us, you know, average human beings, so we are afraid. But if someone is in a very high level, fear has no place in his relationship with God. Because if you have enough confidence in God, whatever God decides is for the good. So what is there to be afraid? So what's going to happen? I'm going to die. So if that's God's will, fine. God told me to come. I didn't come on my own. So what is the worst that can happen? They'll kill us. So therefore what? That's God's will. So is there a reason to fear? There is no reason to fear. The fact that he couldn't control his fear, and he did fear, that bothered him. So you hear how you must read it according to this commentary. Vayira Yaakov. Yaakov couldn't help himself and was afraid of Esau. Vayetzer, and then it bothered him. Why should I be afraid? But God told me to do this. How can I be afraid? So according to this commentary, those are contradictory feelings. Vayira means fear, and Vayetzer is the feeling against fear. I wish I wouldn't have fear. Yeah.
I thought that maybe he was scared that this was God's wrath, that he had done something against God. And that's why he feared. He wasn't fearing Esau, he was fearing God, because he had done something wrong, maybe.
Perhaps, but even so, a person in a very high level isn't even afraid of getting punished. Even that doesn't cause him fear.
No, but he's fearing that he's done something.
So what is there to fear? There is no room for fear. You see, in the relationship with God, we say a God-fearing Jew. That's what we say, because in our level, that's a very high merit. But is that the ideal merit? God-fearing Jew? Is that how what a Jew should look forward to be God-fearing? Not at all. Not at all. There is another feeling which supersedes the feeling of fear. You know what it is? Love. Love of God. Ahavat Hashem. Ahavat Hashem is the feeling that the ideal Jew should reach. And in that feeling of love, there is no room for fear. It's a contradictory feeling. You can't be afraid. You are happy. Whatever God decides about you, it's for the good. You have absolute, complete confidence in Him. So where is there room for fear? As a matter of fact, even the word yirah in a high level means awe, in a state of awe, not a state of fear at all. There is no room for fear.
You love someone very much, and if you thought maybe you did something wrong, you fear very much that you've done something wrong.
But it's not, you see, it's a different word. It's not fear. You're apprehending, meaning it bothered you. Fear is a fear of the consequences. Why is Yaakov afraid of the consequences? This is what this is the name of the book is the Sefat Emet. So in any case, Vayira Yaakov Meod Vayetzalov, it did bother him. And what did he do? He prepared himself for war. Vayachatz et ha'am asher ito. He divided everybody in his camp into two camps. And he figures, in verse number 9, Vayomer, im yavo Esav el machane achat v'ikau, if Esau will come and destroy one group, Vayah machane hanishar lifleitai, at least the other group will be able to survive. Right? Now, there is a very interesting comment by Ramban, by Nachmanides. Nachmanides says that from here we derive the obligation of the Jews, we would call it not to put all the eggs in one basket, which means that don't rely that one community, that everybody should be together. Don't rely, because you never know how things will develop. Therefore, it's your obligation to make sure that there is another place that can allow the survival of the Jew. You know that in Babylonia, for instance, when the Jews were in Babylonia, they had not one Jewish Torah center. They had two. They had a place called Sura, and at the same time they had another place called Pumbadita. Right? They had come. Was the idea behind it? Whatever happens to one, and in reality it did happen. After a while, they were attacked by the enemies, and one of the schools was wiped out. So there is always an obligation to. What the Torah is telling us that. You are not lacking in confidence in God when you prepare yourself for all eventualities, especially when it's so reasonable that Esau will come and destroy one of them. Yeah. The way the simple interpretation of the Ramban is, even when there is a community in Eretz Israel, right, it's a good idea that some center should remain in Chutz Laretz in order to allow for Hamachaneh HaNishar Lifleita. It's a very, very novel idea of the Ramban. And now he prays to God. Listen to the prayer. Yeah. Again? Well, in a state of perfection, that's not necessary. But in a state of imperfection, when we feel we are flawed, that's what Yaakov feels at this point. Obviously, I'm flawed. Once Mashiach comes, you wouldn't need anything. That's a state of perfection. But as long as we haven't come to Mashiach, then the idea is make sure that you don't put all your eggs in one basket. So now he prays to God and he says the following: Vayomer Yaakov, Elokei Avi Abraham, Elokei Avi Yitzchak, the God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, Hashem Haomer Elai, you told me, Shuv Leartzecha Ulmoladetcha, Ve'itiv Imach, you told me that I'll be good to you. You promised me. Now he says something that on the surface doesn't make sense. Now, once you start with this introduction, obviously, what should Yaakov conclude? Let's say this would be the beginning of the prayer. How would you expect the conclusion of this prayer? This is a reasonable introduction. You told me to come. I didn't come here from my own volition. You told me to come. So what should be the conclusion? Therefore, help me. Right? Listen, it's your responsibility to help me. You told me to come. Now it's on your shoulders, God, so to speak. Right? He doesn't say that. What does he say? Katonti mikol hachasadim umikol haemet. I have become smaller, katan, from all your kindness and your trustworthiness. Asher asita et avdecha. Ki v'makli avarti et hayarden hazeh. When I crossed the Jordan to go to Lavan, I had nothing. I was very poor. All I had was my stick, makli. Ve'ata, now I'm so rich, right? Hayiti lishnei machanot. I can even divide my camp into two, and each one has enough to survive. What does verse number 11 mean? What does it mean to say by that? How is that a prayer? This sounds like a statement of thanksgiving. Thank you very much, God, but you know, you have helped me so much. But how is this a follow-up on the prayer that he started? Even more, there is even a greater problem. If God did tell him, I will be with you and I'll be good to you, why is he praying altogether? Why is he afraid? What is he worried about? All right? So here in the Talmud, they explain this prayer in the following way. The way it sounds from the Talmudical statement is that there is such a thing as a system of merit. The system of merit works more or less in the following way. Let's say you do a mitzvah, you do a good deed, you help a poor person, right? This is something that goes in your bank account, so to speak, in your heavenly bank account, in your merit bank account. Then you do another mitzvah. Then all of a sudden you have an accident and you survive, right? Something that according to a natural law, it shouldn't happen. So something is drawn from your account. How much only God knows for sure, but a certain amount is drawn from your account. Sometimes you overdraw, so sometimes you have credit. Then you have to do a lot of mitzvahs in order to even it out. So in order not to take a chance, you keep adding to your bank account. Okay? Now, says the Talmud, the reason why Yaakov is afraid, even though God promised him that he's going to be good to him, that means when God promises you that he's going to be good to you, that's only conditional. Conditional to what? To your doing good deeds. But perhaps he has drawn so much from his merit bank account that there is absolutely nothing left, at least not enough left to beat Esau, to survive Esau. So now let's put it together. Listen to verse number 10. God of Abraham and God of Isaac, you told me to come back and you'll be good to me, you God. But really I can't rely on that because katonti, katonti means I have become smaller. What became smaller? My bank account, my merit bank account, katonti, I become a less worthy human being. Why? Because you have given me so much that I don't feel that through my merits I can draw that much from my own bank account. You hear? Katonti mikol hachasadim, all the good deeds you did to me, all the emet, all the truth, which means all the trustworthiness that you showed, that you have shown towards me. Asher asitem avdecha. Because look, when I came towards Lavan, I had nothing. Look what I have now, a beautiful family, so much wealth. So all that comes from something. Obviously, you drew it from my merit. So now that I have to survive against Esau, who knows if I have enough in my bank account? Okay? This is how the rabbis understand the prayer of Jacob. Therefore, verse number 12. Therefore, I can't come through my merit system. But there is another system. The prayer system. Prayer system works that if you pray correctly, you can get something from God independently of your merits. Which means that your prayer sometimes can be independent of your merits. If you don't pray, then your merits are going to be the thing that God is going to base his decision on. But once you do pray, and you pray with a pure intention, sometimes the prayer can be taken independently of your merit, which means you might have zero in your bank account, and God will satisfy your request because you have prayed correctly. That is the power of prayer. In other words, prayer is sometimes, I say sometimes because sometimes the prayer itself is relying on the merit, but sometimes prayer can become an independent power that through it you can request something from God and God will satisfy it. So this is what he means in verse number 12. Therefore, God, don't do it because of my merit, because I've used up all my merit. Hatzilenina, so please help me because I'm praying to you. Miyad Achi, help me, save me from the hand of my brother. Miyad Esav, save me from the hand of Esau. Okay? So this is what Jacob is saying. What Jacob is saying is, I don't have enough merit, therefore listen to my prayers, because now I'm giving you a prayer which is not based on any merit at all. Now, why does Jacob repeat the word miyat from the hand twice? Listen again to the wording. Save me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. Now, do you hear the apparently unnecessary repetition? That reminds you, of course, of the other question that we asked. Remember the messengers, when they come back, they said, we came to your brother, we came to Esau. Again, referring to the brother and to Esau, as you refer to two different people. And here, when Yaakov is praying, he's also praying, save me from my brother, as if the brother is one person, save me from Esau, as if that's another person. So, one of the commentaries, last century, Beit Halevi, he says, Esau is dangerous, but he's dangerous not only because he may become a physical threat to Jacob. As a matter of fact, we don't realize that Esau is also a danger when he's very friendly to Jacob. We are assuming now that Jacob is afraid of the violence of Esau, not of the friendship of Esau. That's what we are assuming now. Wrong, says the Beit Halevi. Wrong. Jacob is at least as afraid of the friendship of Esau as he's afraid of the violence of Esau. Right? Why? Because, as someone figured out, when Esau is violent, except at least you know your enemy. You know who to watch out for. So sometimes it will help you knowing your enemy, sometimes it won't help you knowing your enemy. But if you know him, you know who he is, you know what the threat is. It's easier to defend yourself against. But when he's very, very friendly, the threat is concealed. Threat is concealed. And he's as deadly or deadlier when he's friendly than when he's violent. Of course, what are we talking about? We're talking about assimilation. We're talking about assimilation. That is the power of Esau. Esau has a goal to destroy you. Sometimes he will do it directly through violence, and sometimes he will do it in a concealed way by making you assimilate to his ways. Right? So therefore, the idea before, in verse number 7, when the messengers come and say to him, whatever it is, beware of Esau. Is he going to try to kill me? I don't know, but he's going to try to destroy you, no matter what. Because either he's achicha, what is implied with the word your brother? Friendship. Esau, your enemy. Right? Either whether he's your brother or your enemy, he is equally dangerous. As a matter of fact that the word achicha precedes the word Esav, even though he could have said the exact opposite, Esav achicha, implies that there is more danger in Esau's friendship than in his violence. Right? So when Jacob prays in verse number 12 that God should save him from Esau, he prays about the two people. Esau is two people, the friendly Esau and the angry Esau. So when he says here, Hatzilenina, please save me, Miyad Achi, in case Esau comes and is very friendly to me, please save me from his friendship. It's very deadly, his friendship. Miyad Esav, perhaps he will come as Esau, the way I know him, as the angry Esau. So then, of course, I need your help. But I also need your help if he's friendly to me. Okay? Like somebody figured out. A shocking thing. He figured out how, you know, everybody, you know, says that Germany is Amalek. That's Esau. That is the evil side of Esau, is Germany. There are many, many proofs to it, that Amalek, the evil side of Esau, that is Germany. So everybody knows what danger Germany was to the survival of the Jewish people. 6 million Jews they wiped out. So somebody through a demographic study, figured out how many more Jews there would have been right? In the last, how long ago was this Holocaust? 40 years ago? In the last 40 years, how many more Jews there would have been as there are right now? Right? People who identify, kosher Jews who identify with Judaism. And he figured out that we already lost 6 million Jews through intermarriage, the children that weren't born through that intermarriage. He figured out that 6 million Jews were wiped out through what? Through the friendship of Esau, which means through assimilation. That they are so nice to us that we become one of them. Right? And that also can wipe us out. So nobody talks about the Holocaust of the friendly Esau. Everybody talks about the Holocaust of the Germans, right? But in reality, for the survival of the Jews, they are at least as dangerous, the friendly Esau, than the angry Esau.
There's also a demographic figure that the population of Israel would have doubled if it wasn't for the eliminated abortion during the 40 years, 40
interesting.
Years since the state. That many children...
Well, that's abortion. Interesting. That's interesting. And obviously the idea of abortion, right, is an Esau idea, right? It's definitely not a Jewish idea. Right? So this is one of the things that we pay. Well, you know, I'm sure that that was part of the danger of being wiped out through Esau. Okay. So this is how this commentary understands the prayer in verse number 12. And then in verse number 13, he concludes the prayer in the following manner. Ve'ata amarta, he reminds God, you said, heitev eitivimach, Vesamti et zaracha kechol hayam, I will make your descendants like the sand by the sea. Now, it's interesting. There are three types of blessings that God gave our patriarchs concerning their descendants, the Jewish people. Three types of blessings. Sometimes he says that your descendants should be like the stars above. They should shine like the stars above. Sometimes he says that your descendants should be like the dust on the earth. And sometimes it's kechol hayam, like the sand by the sea. What does each one represent? We have no problem with the stars. This is when the Jews shine, when each one fulfills his full potential. Right? In the Messianic era, we'll be fulfilling the prophecy of being stars. We'll shine, we'll show the way. Right? At certain periods in Jewish history, we were shining by Shlomo HaMelech, in the periods of King Solomon. We were the light unto the nations. Gentile kings came in order to ask our advice. So we came close to fulfilling the prophecy of being like the stars. Sometimes all we can hope for is to be dust. Why? Because the symbolism of dust is everybody steps on them. The one who steps on you eventually will die, but the dust that was stepped upon will always survive. That's the survival of the Jew. So what does this sand represent? So one of the commentaries says, just picture the sand in the struggle against the waves. This is the way that we have to see it. The waves fighting against the sand. So what does it look like on the surface? The sand is passive, small, insignificant. The waves are powerful. Then everything calms down. Who wins always at the end? The sand or the sea? The sand always wins. Okay, so that represents the cultural onslaught of our enemies. So we're not talking about the survival which is represented by the dust. We are talking about the cultural survival. This is when the waves, the winds try to overwhelm us and we survive. So it's interesting. The main prayer, the main blessing which Jacob invokes here is the survival against the waves. In other words, the recognition of the danger of the culture of Esau, more than he's afraid of the violence of Esau. Now in verse number 14, Vayalen Sham Balaila Hahu. And that night he slept there, Vaikach min haba biyado mincha. He decided to send a present to Esau, to appease him. And the rabbis say, these are the three methods which he used against Esau. Preparation for war, prayer, and appeasement. Right? And you don't give up one for the other. You have to try all three methods. So he prepares. We'll skip here in verse number 24. They came to the border between Israel and Chutz Laretz, and the place outside of Israel, right? Now he has to cross that border. That border is like a small, like a river, Mavar, like a pass. Mavar Yabok in verse number 23. Vayikachem vayavirem et hanachal. He crossed over the nachal, the what do you call it, the wadi, the whatever it's called. Vayaver et hashalom. He kept passing over things from one side to the other, right? That's the way you have to do it, one to the other. So, and then eventually you end up going back for the last few things. Do you get the picture here, right? He's moving over that wadi, that valley, that river. So he takes things over to the other side, goes back, takes over more things to the other side, and at the end, the last move will be going back to pick up the last few things. So the next experience is going to happen when Yaakov goes back for the last time outside of Israel, right? He's crossing between outside of Israel, Israel, outside of Israel, Israel. His last going back to outside of Israel, he has the following experience. Verse number 25. Vayivater Yaakov levado. And Yaakov remained alone. As I said, the final return is all alone. And all of a sudden, he is alone, and vayeavek ish imo. Someone struggled with him. Vayeavek. The word heyavek means to fight, to struggle. Somebody fought him. Ad alot hashachar, until the morning. That was a long, long fight. It was from the evening till the morning. A whole night he was struggling. And in verse number 26, vayar ki lo yachol lo. And he realized who the attacker, the ish, that attacker. We have no idea at this point who the attacker is. So this attacker realized ki lo yacholo, he can't beat him. After fighting with him a whole night, you realize there is no way that I can beat him. On the other hand, he wasn't defeated until the morning. Here, the attacker didn't win, but wasn't defeated either. But at the end, Vayiga bekaf yerecho. He grabbed him by the yerech, by his hip. Vateka, he moved it out of place. You hear this strange story here? Move the hip out of place. Beyavkoimo, while they were struggling. And in verse number 27, Vayomer, and in the morning, the attacker tells Yaakov, Shalcheni, let me go. What do we see from this statement, let me go? He's defeated. In the morning, he's defeated. A whole night, what does it say? He can defeat Yaakov, but the whole night, he's not defeated. But when the morning comes, he's actually defeated. He needs, Yaakov's okay to let him go. You know, if you're not losing, how come you need the permission of your antagonist to let you go? Shalcheni, let me go. Ki Allah hashachar, it's morning. You can't keep me here. It's morning already. So why should Yaakov care? You know, you try to kill me, you try to destroy me, I finally am on top of you, so I'm going to let you go. Or you must. It's the morning already. It's very strange. And even stranger is Yaakov's request. Yaakov says, sure, I'll let you go. But one condition. Vayomer. Lo ashalechacha ki im beirachtani. I let you go with one condition, if you bless me. I mean, the guy is trying to kill you. He's a murderer, right? So you need a blessing from the murderer. I mean, one of the two. Either you want to kill him, you want to put him in jail, you want to tie him up, you want to let him go, whatever you want. But a blessing from this monster who tried to kill you a whole night? That's very strange. A strange reaction of Yaakov. And the dialogue becomes stranger and stranger. Vayomer Elav. So the attacker asks Yaakov, Mashmecha, what is your name? Right. Which means he's an attacker. It sounds like he doesn't even know who he's attacking. I don't know. I don't even know who you are. So, Vayomer Yaakov. My name is Yaakov. Right? So, the attacker says, no, it's not Yaakov anymore. So, it means he does know who it is, right? If he says, no, Vayomer lo Yaakov, Vayomer Shimcho. It's not Yaakov anymore. You are wrong. You think your name is Yaakov. You're not Yaakov. Ki im Israel. Your name from now on is Israel, not Yaakov. Why? Ki sarita, the word sarita, it's a verb. You always can figure out the meaning of the verb by the noun that the verb is made out from. That the verb is made out from. You know, what is the noun? Tsar. You know what the word tsar means? In modern Hebrew, it's a minister we call tsar. In real Hebrew, you know, it's in biblical Hebrew, Tsar means a person of power, a person who has control. That's called Tsar. So Kisarita is the verb which means two people struggling for supremacy. That's called Sarita. That's the verb. I want to be a Tsar and you want to be a Tsar. So we are Tsarim, right? We use the verb that would imply our trying to get supremacy over each other. So we try to get Sarita, right? To become Tsarim, in other words, to overcome, to get supremacy. Im Elohim, with God, or with God's, with divine powers. Vimanashim, you were able to fight divine powers and human powers. Vatuchal, and you were able to make it. You were successful. That's extremely strange. What are the divine powers? What are the divine powers? You see, even though the Torah is very enigmatic about who that entity, let's call him an entity, but we don't even know if it's a human being, if he calls himself an Elohim. So, obviously, he's not a normal human being. We also can imply from the fact that Jacob asks him for a blessing that it's not a human being. But what really gives it away is that we have a tradition that the forces of God, the angels, the malochim, the forces of God, praise God in the morning. Right? Praise God in the, they praise God in the morning. We praise in the morning too. We say kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. That's called kedusha, praising God, sanctifying God. When we say kadosh, 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 you know who we are imitating? The angels, right? As a matter of fact, when we start, we say nekadesh et shimcha, or nakdisha v'naritza, let's praise you and sanctify you, keshem shemakdishim, the same way that bishmei marom, that the angels sanctify you. So who are we imitating? The angels, which means that the angels praise God. So when this power, this entity, when it came to the morning, he says to Yaakov, now I have a job to do. You can't keep me here. I have a job to do. That's the meaning of that statement. So we have a hint that this entity is a divine entity, right? We also know that he came down and he had some kind of a human form. But so who was he? Who was he? Was he a good angel? We never knew that there was an angel which isn't good. As a matter of fact, there can be an angel which isn't good. Impossible. Because by its very nature, the kingdom of God has to be good. So what can it be? Someone, an entity which struggles with Yaakov, but he's still an angel of God. What kind of an entity is it? So we have a very interesting tradition. I'll tell you what the oral tradition is, and I'll explain it to you. The oral tradition says, yes, you know who it is? This is the angel of Esau. Let me explain to you what it means, the angel of Esau. Do you know that according to our tradition, there is a very important, we might call it theological problem, which is solved by our tradition. The theological problem is the following: an apparent inconsistency in the following statement. Listen to this, three statements which I'm going to make, which are all correct, but if they are all correct, they contradict each other. That's a tremendous paradox. We believe that God created everything. It's a basic belief in Judaism. God created everything. Nothing can exist which God did not create. Is that a belief that we Jews accept? Yes, right. We also believe that God is ultimately good and everything which he creates is good, right? But we also believe that evil exists, right? We see evil. So you hear the three statements? God created everything. Everything which God created is good. Evil exists. How do you put it all together? Do you realize the paradox? If evil exists, right, then he must have been created by God. But God can't possibly create evil, because in his very essence he's good and everything he's created is for good. You hear the problem? This is a great theological problem. Our tradition has no problem at all with this. Our tradition says that there is no contradiction at all, because the ultimate goal of evil is good, which means that there is nothing which is absolute evil. It doesn't exist. As a matter of fact, the original serpent, whose job was evil, right, the original serpent, to incite, entice people to do evil. What is the purpose of evil? The ultimate purpose of evil is to be a challenge so that something good can become better. Right? We once spoke about a very strange statement in the Talmud, that when God created the world and it was the sixth day, it says that God saw the world and it was very good. Says the Talmud, good, that is the good inclination in man, to do good. Very good, that is the evil inclination in man. That on the surface sounds absurd. How can very good be bad? So the Maharal of Prague says, no, it's just, what it really means is, the moment there are gradations in good, there is such a thing as good, and there's something very good, and very, very good, what can possibly be mixed in good that makes it not very good? Obviously something which is the opposite of good, not good. So the fact that there are gradations in good makes it absolutely necessary to have a power of anti-good in order to serve as a challenge so that the good can become better and it can be purified. Because if there wouldn't be an anti-good power, goodness would have no meaning, because it wouldn't overcome anything. The meaning of goodness is that you can overcome something which isn't good, which means that ultimately evil is here in the world for what purpose? For good. Meaning, if we would understand the ultimate purpose of evil, we would say even evil is good, right? And this is an attitude mentioned by the rabbis. Gam zuletum, a bad thing happened to you? Sure, on the surface we perceive it as evil, but if we would know the ultimate nature of evil, then we would know that it's good. However, before evil gets its goal of reaching good, it goes through a long journey of evil before it turns into good. And in this journey, it takes on all kinds of shapes, and sometimes it takes on the shape of a human being. As a matter of fact, we believe that Jacob and Esau represent the polarization in human terms of good and evil. Human beings absorb the good and the evil because they became polarized. So Esau is the other side of Jacob. Okay? So now, once we understand what I just told you, it wouldn't be surprising, a statement of the rabbis that goes something like this. You know who is the power of Esau? Well, that's Satan. Well, that's the angel of death. It's all one. Of course. It's all one. It all has the same source, the original evil that sometimes takes the shape of a person in order to serve as a challenge to the good, in order that the good should become better. That's the ultimate purpose. Of course, his intention is to do evil. Therefore, he's an evil person. But the evil in itself doesn't have as an ultimate goal evil. Evil has as an ultimate goal good. Okay? Therefore, this answers the question of how an angel of God who is going to praise God in the morning can struggle against Jacob. Right? Then we ask, what is it a good angel? Right? Then how can he struggle against Jacob? Is he a bad angel? What is he doing praising God? The answer is, that is the nature of evil. The nature of evil is such that serves as a challenge to good. He struggles against Yaakov in order to make Yaakov purer, better. That is the purpose of Esau, of the angel of Esau. So this is the meaning of this rabbinical statement, that the entity who struggled against Yaakov is Malacho Shel Esav. Okay, we'll stop here, we'll continue tomorrow, and I'll explain to you what does it mean in terms of Masei Avot Siman Lebanim, which means in terms of the future history of the Jewish people, the struggle a whole night. What does it mean, the dislocation of the hip of Jacob? What does the blessing mean? What does the change of the name mean? Okay, that we'll leave for tomorrow.